as far as the scriptures are concerned. There's so much in the Bible about mercy. And we're going to start with Proverbs, the 28th chapter. It's the 13th verse in Proverbs 28, and this is what we read. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Definition. My favorite dictionary. Off the shelf, turn to mercy. It's a lovely definition. Kindness in excess of what would be expected or demanded by fairness. Synonyms, forbearance, compassion. And kindness is a word that Strong's suggests for two Hebrew words, both of which are translated in the Old Testament as mercy. And he defines the Hebrew word that we have here in the Proverbs scripture and also the usual Greek words as compassion. But I do like this dictionary definition of kindness in excess of what might be expected from fairness. Mercy is a characteristic of God. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, we have this moment when God, I mean, not, you know, in the literal sense, but a simulation from Moses' eyes, passes by and announces his characteristics. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord passed by before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Those are wonderful words. But those words really thrilled the translator, Rotherham. And he puts a footnote on these verses. And this is what he says in the footnote. And I'm now quoting from the Rotherham footnote. "This most gracious proclamation by God of his name, of his character, is worthy to be described as the refrain of the Bible. The devout reader cannot fail to be delighted with reminders of this fundamental revelation that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Although this paragraph in full may not occur elsewhere, snatches of it abound." End of quotation. You know and I know that it is only because of God's mercy that we're here today. In Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul writes about the Gentiles, and in the 30th verse of Romans 11, has this to say. He said, "For as ye..." We could add the word Gentiles. "As far as ye Gentiles in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their," Israel's, "unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." You know how to end it. So that he could torment them forever, or, I mean, yeah. No, so he could have mercy on them all. I love this expression of Rotherham's, the refrain of the Bible. It's almost any place you want to turn. This concept of mercy keeps coming out just about anywhere that you want to turn. Paul says, we've obtained mercy. Definition? Kindness in excess of what would be expected. Through fairness. God was under no obligation to extend any special opportunity to anybody. after Adam and Eve disobeyed, they could have died, and that could have been the end of that. There would not have to be any provision under God's justice to change the sentence. There need not be any resurrection from the dead. And certainly a change of nature from human to spiritual need not be granted to anyone. That could have been the way it was. That's not the way it is. Now, Paul in the Roman scripture that we read, 11:30, also teaches us that the unbelief of God's original chosen people does not mean that they're being consigned to some special punishment or that they are everlastingly lost. In spite of their unbelief, God will have mercy on them all. We know that without God's mercy, we are nothing. Never could we save ourselves. We have done nothing whatsoever to deserve favorable treatment from God. Grace is another word that is sometimes used to describe what we have received from God. And grace means unmerited favor. Well, how do we receive God's grace? Well, although we don't merit it, according to the scripture we started out with in Proverbs, whosoever confesseth his sins shall have mercy. Now, there is a recurring theme in the scriptures, and that is that the confession of sins is absolutely required before God can bless. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we have a little vignette of two people, and we see this principle expounded in it. The confession of sin is absolutely required before God can bless. Example, Luke 18:10. This is the New International Version translation from the Greek, so it'll read a little different than the King James. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself, and this is what he said: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And look at the examples we have in the scriptures. David, he made mistakes, he acknowledged them, and God forgave him. Even in so serious a matter as his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, David was quick to acknowledge his error. After the prophet Nathan confronts him with the enormity of his sin, this is what we read. It's in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Can you imagine having the job of prophet in those days? You're Nathan, and you have to come in and do what Nathan does, confronting the king with what he had done. But Nathan does it, and after he does it, in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now that's David's attitude. His predecessor did not have the same attitude. His predecessor was Saul. In the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul waits 7 days for Samuel, and Samuel does not come. So Saul offers up the burnt offerings. He knows he's not supposed to do it, but he somehow feels that burnt offerings are so important that it's a job that somebody has to do. And so he does it. And as soon as he finishes, Samuel appears and asks him, "What are you doing?" And Saul, of course, probably the surprise of seeing Samuel, he tries to rationalize his behavior, and in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, 13th verse, Samuel speaks and he says, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God that he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." Notice, Saul, after this, does not say, "I have sinned before the Lord and before you." In fact, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't confess his sin. He is not forgiven. Samuel leaves, and Saul continues on with his life, such as it is. Cain is another example. Cain becomes so angry with his brother that he kills him. And when God asks, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So God passes sentence upon Cain. And how do you suppose Cain responds? Well, it's Genesis 4:13. Cain went out, and Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And in verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Cain does not acknowledge his sin, nor does he show any remorse for what he has done. He thinks of himself, however, in the narrative. And so there's no forgiveness. Need we, or dare we even say, Adam does not acknowledge his sin, nor does he show any remorse. Genesis 3:12. "Why did you do it?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It's not my fault." There's no contrition of heart for what he's done. That's a dangerous position for any who expect to maintain a relationship with God, because God has made it very clear with whom he will make his abode. In Isaiah, the 57th chapter, verse 15, we have this text, and it tells us where God will abide. Isaiah 57:15. "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." No surprise there. But what follows is, "And with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's the surprise. That the God of the universe also dwells with those who maintain humility and contrition of heart. You and I can't avoid sin in our lives. But if we have the right heart attitude, as shown in acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging our failures, then, and only then, will we receive the cleansing that we need. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9. John writes, "If If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're Christians. We're Christians because we've named the name of Christ. If we've made a consecration to God, then we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. But we would never be in this position unless we first confessed our sins and our need, acknowledged our need for a Redeemer. Those who cannot acknowledge their sinful state cannot accept Christ because they can see no reason to do so. And so we have obtained mercy because we have first confessed our sins, acknowledged our need for a Redeemer, and accepted Jesus Christ as that Redeemer. Well, what then? Well, it was Jesus that made it abundantly clear that the mercy that God grants to us must radiate out toward everyone with whom we come in contact. And that is beautifully illustrated in Matthew, the 18th chapter. There's a parable in this chapter that I like to call the easiest to understand parable in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but I will naturally not read it from the King James. I'm going to read it from Goodspeed, and my preference would be, if you can stand it, to not read along with me. Just listen to it. But if you can't stand it, it's okay. You can read, but it's not my fault that you're not reading from Goodspeed, because I want you just to listen to the flow of it. Also, it took a lot of searching to find the right translation. I found Goodspeed was the right one. And what made it right is that he translates the Greek money of the New Testament into modern-day U.S. dollars. And I figure that if it's in U.S. dollars, it will have more impact on you. So that's why we're reading from Goodspeed and why I really don't want you to read from the King James. So here is, and I submit, the easiest to understand parable in the Bible, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. And here it goes from Goodspeed. Then Peter came to him and he said, "Master, how many times am I to forgive my brother when he wrongs me? Seven times over?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times over, I tell you, but 77 times over. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who resolved to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he set about doing so, a man was brought in who owed him $10 million. And as he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had as payment for the debt. So the slave threw himself down before him. He implored him, 'Give me time and I'll pay you all of it.' And his master's heart was touched and he let the slave go and he canceled the debt. But when the slave went out, he met a fellow slave of his who owed him $20. And he caught him by the throat, he began to choke him, and he said, 'Pay me what you owe me.' And so his fellow slave threw himself down before him and he begged him, 'Give me time and I'll pay you.' But he refused. He went and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went into the master and they reported the whole matter to him. And then the master called him in and he said to him, 'You wicked slave, I canceled all that debt of yours when you entreated me. Ought you not to have taken pity on your fellow slave as I did on you?' So his master, in his anger, handed him over to the jailers until he should pay all that he owed him." You don't need anybody to interpret that parable for you. The one who owes $10 million represents us. We owe all that we have. We can never repay it. It's only through the mercy of God, the great King, that this debt is forgiven. Then we become free. Now suppose, in our free condition, we encounter somebody who is in our debt. Perhaps a person that forgot to thank us for some kindness that we extended to them. How do we react? With mercy? Well, if this reaction does not come easily, we must force ourselves to react with mercy. And eventually, a merciful reaction should come immediately and willingly. But if we repeatedly fail to exercise mercy, then we will forfeit the mercy the Heavenly Father has already extended to us. And consider the point of the parable, verse 35. That is what my Heavenly Father will do to you. Hand you over to the jailers until you pay all you owe, is the way the parable ended. If you do not forgive your brothers from your hearts. It's, again, no interpretation required here. This is our Lord speaking. If we willingly forgive another's fault, sin, or shortcoming, then we are demonstrating our attitude of mercy. Now, we should do this whether or not the other person asks for our forgiveness, because it is our heart attitude that is on trial. The other person has his own relationship to God. Now, whether or not God forgives him will depend on his heart attitude. But we must watch our own heart attitude with great diligence so that we receive forgiveness from God for all of our trespasses. Mark 11:25. When ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Notice, it is necessary for us to show mercy by forgiving a brother, even if they don't act contrite or ask our forgiveness. In the Scripture, doesn't even matter whether our complaint against someone else is justified or not. If we are Christians, we must follow the pattern set by our Master. Now, of course, we are not God, and we can't erase somebody else's sin, for sure. No question about that. But by showing mercy, we can copy this wonderful characteristic of God. We've had references to the model prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, where this prayer is recorded, we'd like to focus on verse 12 on this phrase, and this is the New English Bible's translation of the phrase, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us the wrong that we have done, as we have forgiven those who have wronged us. I like it a lot better than forgive us our debts, which is the way the King James renders it. Because the problem with debts is it sounds too financial in one's head. And it's often not the finances, although it could be, but it doesn't have to be the finances that causes ill feeling among brethren. This is talking about any situation where compassion, kindness, mercy would be the appropriate behavior. If we are unwilling to forgive those that have wronged us, well, there's no point in asking the great King of the universe in our prayer to forgive us our iniquities. Remember that servant in the most easy to understand parable in the Bible? He lost the freedom that he had gained when he was unwilling to exercise mercy toward a fellow servant. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, the 5th chapter. When he gave that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uttered a series of Beatitudes. Blessed are the Beatitudes. And in the 7th verse of Matthew 5, this is one of them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Strong implication, those that are not merciful, who are unwilling to show kindness in excess of what might be expected or demanded by fairness, will not themselves obtain mercy from the Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus went on from this point to tell his disciples that they had to do even more than just forgive somebody that had wronged them. They actually had to try to correct a relationship when they realized that they had wronged another person. It's the 23rd verse of Matthew 5. This is what Jesus says. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The brother has an ill feeling. Why? Because he's been wronged by us. So when we come to God, the phrase is bringing your gifts to the altar, and you suddenly remember that the brother has justified anger because of what we've done, that we immediately must do something about it. We should try to correct the problem and heal the wounds. Then we can come to God. And make no mistake about it, the forgiveness that God has granted to us from our sins is conditional. If we fail to observe the requirements that God has laid down, we will lose even that which we have. That parable, that easiest to understand parable. Notice, the king in the parable never told the slave that he had to be merciful to others. Never told him that at all. Because, obviously, I've been so good to you, now you be good to other people. Never told him. I mean, I suppose that would have been some defense as he was hauled back in front of the, you know, why did you do this? Well, you never told me, you know, that I had to behave any differently. And he fortunately doesn't even use that defense in it. Why doesn't he say it? It's so obvious. It is so obvious. From the parable, we see in this evil servant somebody that is so blinded, he loses everything. So remember the principle. If you don't forgive your fellow servants, God won't forgive you. Micah, the most famous verse in the book, Micah 6:8. The three things God requires of us: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Do you love mercy? Now you think about it. Are you still waiting for your brother or your sister to come to you and ask your forgiveness for some wrong that was committed against you? If you are, you don't love mercy. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, namely judgment, mercy, and faith. Do you still remember some injustice that has never been corrected by another one, even while you are carefully paying tithes of everything that you have? Well, if you do, you're like the Pharisees, because you've omitted something much more important than a tithe. You've omitted mercy. As bad as it may be to remember another's sins and shortcomings, it's even worse to seek revenge or a way to get even. Such a heart attitude would keep anyone from becoming a part of the bride of Christ. Romans 12:17. Again, the NIV. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Truth is important, but that's not enough to save us. Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. It is mercy and truth that we are to embrace. Do you feel any responsibility at all to go to another to try to ease the tensions that he or she may feel toward you? Do you, sad to say, even let your mind think about ways to get revenge for something that was done toward you? Well, if so, maybe mercy has forsaken you. James 2:13 from the NIV. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The concept of forgiveness of others occupied a large part of the teachings of Jesus. He taught that his followers were to overcome evil with good. So, whenever evil is committed toward you, welcome it as an opportunity to overcome it by being merciful. And in this way, you will be growing into the image of the Heavenly Father. Long time ago, I was in high school. And whether you like it or not, in those days, you had to study English language and English literature. And the great figure of English literature was Shakespeare. So we read Shakespeare. And I didn't much care for it. But there was one thing I cared for a lot, and I remembered it still vividly. And that was this marvelous speech on mercy. It comes from The Merchant of Venice. The Merchant of Venice is a play that starts out with Antonio, who's really a good-hearted man, and his friend asks him to co-sign a loan, and the creditor demands a very interesting payment. If you don't pay when the loan is due, then you have to forfeit a pound of your flesh, which is where we get this expression, a pound of flesh. That comes from The Merchant of Venice. Well, the friend doesn't really think it's much of a problem because he's co-signing for a good friend, and he's pretty wealthy. But as you would expect in Shakespeare's plays, things get worse as you go along, and the friend can't pay, and Antonio loses everything that he's got, and now the creditor demands payment of the bond, which is a pound of flesh. And after making every kind of appeal to stop this, because he wants it right next to the heart also, that turns out to add drama to it. And near the end of the court proceedings, Antonio's lawyer, who's Portia, pleads for mercy. And this is what she says. The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It's twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighty. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the fear and dread of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice.